As you turn your pages to Isaiah 9 to 12, actually, I was aiming to complete this book of Emmanuel, which is 7 to 12 from past few weeks. I'm not sure we're going to complete today as well, but I will try. But as you turn your Bibles to Isaiah, I have one fundamental question. What is a Christian hope? What is a Christian hope? How would you answer? You have a paper, pen, you can scribble. And how would you answer for this question? Most of you would answer, well, one day we die, we'll get to heaven. Isn't it? But if you ask me precisely, that's not a right answer. If that's your answer, then it's wrong. Even if you remember Romans Road, right? The destination is what? Heaven. Why should you repent for your sins? So that you can go to heaven. Right? Somehow we were taught by this. And nothing wrong. It's not completely wrong. But when you talk about hope, even Peter calls that we are born again to a living hope. Right? In 1 Peter 1:3. And Paul even talks about it as a blessed hope. And in 2 Corinthians 5, he says, you know, being absent here is to be present with the Lord. So if you die now, you will be with Christ. Remember the thief on the cross? Jesus said, today you will be in the paradise. So the moment we die, we will be with Christ. However, that is not the Christian hope. You know what? The saints who died, who are with Christ, even they are longing and waiting for what? For the restoration. Even the creation is longing for the day of restoration of all things. If you remember, Titus 2:13, Paul says this, we are waiting for our blessed hope. What is our blessed hope? The appearing of the glory of our great God and the Savior Jesus Christ. The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is our blessed hope. Even the saints who are with Christ now in paradise are waiting for that day. That's our hope. And as we looked through these chapters, if you remember, the crisis nation Judah is going through is coming from northern kingdom Ephraim and Syria, and also the greater bully Assyria is coming to attack them. So they were under the threat of Assyria and Ephraim, but God points to them, to Christ, and the day when he will come and restore all things to give them hope. You see, when I ask you this question, what is your hope this morning? What are you hoping? Or to make it simple, what encourages you each and every day to get up and work? What are you living for? If you are a Christian, let me tell you, you should be living for Christ coming. Even Lord's Supper last week we celebrated. How does Paul conclude? We do this. Often. How long? Until he comes. We live in anticipation of Christ coming. That's how you should live. Why? Because people who are redeemed will long for the exaltation of Christ, which will be happening fully when he returns. And from these chapters, we will see three hope-producing promises from Christ. Three hope producing promises from Christ. And so, actually 9, 10, 11, 12, definitely I won't be able to read all of them. But let me point to important passages as we going to look through these four chapters. Number one, even as we start in chapter 9, verse 1, this is how Isaiah starts. He says, "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, the Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone." Now I want you to think of these verses in the context of Judah. Now Assyria, if you go to Wikipedia and you can read the way they brutally attacked nations. So the coming brutality, coming judgment upon them, of course, through Assyria, is going to be deadly. But what will hold them? What will help the remnant to stay strong? As the scriptures point out, that there is gloom now, but there will be light. There will be light that's going to shine. So as they are going through this crisis, the only way to go through this crisis is looking forward to the day of Christ's coming. That's from chapter 9, right? And even in chapter 9 from verse 8, most of us might have, I never heard a sermon from this until I was preparing for this passage. From verse 8, if you see, the Lord has sent a word against Jacob and it will fall on Israel. He sent a word against Jacob, he says. And all people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say in pride and arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen, but we will build with dressed stones. For the arrogance of Jacob, God sends a word against them. What is this word? He says, verse 12 towards the end, "For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still." When you see this word, hand is stretched out, this means God's fist is towards them to punch them. Because of the evil of nation Israel, God is saying he is going to send judgment upon them. Evil will not go unpunished. Christ will come and he will judge the wicked, even if it is covenant people. That produces hope. If you are being abused, if evil is committed against you, you should know that God is counting, watching, he will avenge. Hope producing. And then you will also see to Assyria in chapter 10 verse 5, he says, "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him, to take spoil and seize plunder, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets." But what does he do? "But he does not so intend, and in his heart does not so think. But it is in his heart to destroy, and to cut off nations, not a few. For he says, are not my commanders all kings?" So God used Assyrians as an instrument to judge this godless nation. But Assyria is not thinking like that. Assyria is thinking they are the sovereign ones. They are going to destroy the nations. They will be the sovereign ones. And God, what does God say for that arrogance? Look at verse 19. "The remnant of the trees of his forest will be so few that a child can write them down." My daughter can't count for now. But if a child can count, how much a child can count? Maybe 1, 2, 3. Right? Enough. Or 10 maximum. Right? So the devastation that is going to fall on Assyria is going to be so deadly that a child can count how many trees are remaining. You see, the wicked nation will be judged. Hope producing promise. The wickedness will be judged. And not just that. Chapter 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit. Talking about coming of Christ. And what happens? Verse 5. Righteous shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. He is going to reign with righteousness. There will be one day the remnant will have their king reigning over them with righteousness. That's hope producing promise. And verse 12, chapter 12, verse 1. God says, you will say in the day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord. For though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. The remnant will sing praises of God. God is saying, you will say that day. You will say that day. I trust in my Lord. You see, this is hope producing. It's not me holding to him. He will hold us fast. And he's saying, he is singing our song. It is like you're hearing your own song from the future. God is saying, you are going to sing. I will give thanks to the Lord. And this is your own song. I'm playing it now. You see? Hope producing promises from the scripture portion. So three hope producing promises. We'll start from chapter 9, from verse 8 actually. So 3 points. The point number one, Christ's righteous anger or righteous judgment from chapter 9 verse 8 to chapter 10 verse 19. And then we will see chapter 10 verse 20 to towards the end, towards the end of chapter 11, Christ's righteous reign. Christ's righteous reign. Evil is judged, a remnant will be enjoying the reign of Christ, righteous reign, and finally, Christ's renewed worship to the Christ in chapter 12. We'll start with Christ's righteous anger. And let me tell you, this is one of the doctrine Christ's righteous anger most neglected, I can say. Even as we were selecting songs, when I was asked, what is the theme for today, for the Sunday, what song should we select? I said, is there any song on God's anger? The answer was, hardly. You know, it's difficult to find songs. I think we should write songs on God's wrath also. He was angry with us, but it turned away at the cross. You see? We are not appreciating our salvation. We are not grateful to God as much as we are, because we are not looking at God's righteous anger. You see, you need to have a complete picture of God himself. So Isaiah, if you read Bible, whole scripture, you will see God's anger as well. Okay? And you will praise him for his righteous anger. So chapter 9, verse 8. What do we see? He says, the Lord has sent a word against Jacob. Who is this? Jacob, Ephraim, Israel, northern kingdom. It's the word against the nation. Against the nation. What is it? It is, who say in pride and arrogance of their heart. They have pride and arrogance in their heart, and they are saying something. The bricks have fallen, but we will build with dressed stones. God's judgment has already fallen. Bricks have fallen. The houses were fell down. In arrogance and then pride, knowing that God's judgment has fallen, how do they respond? We will build with the dressed stones, better ones. You see? The arrogance and pride of the nation Israel. This section focuses on God's righteous anger on his own covenant people, but godless people. Look at verse 17, chapter 9, verse 17. How does God address nation Israel? Therefore, the Lord does not rejoice over their young men and has no compassion on their fatherless and widows.
For everyone is godless. Everyone is godless. I want to stop here. How about you? These are covenant people. I am not asking, are you a Christian? Are you living a God-conscious life? Or are you godless? Who has authority over your life? God or yourself? Are you living by the commandments of His word? Do you know the word of God? Do you live by His word? Or do you live by your own ideas? Let me tell you, if that's the case, God's righteous anger is upon you. Even if you are a covenant, if you are part of the covenant group, even if you say you are a believer. How does this text, what does this text teach us today? If I live like a practical atheist, then God's anger is even against me. This is loving father anger. You remember Hebrews 12? Chastising father to discipline us. He's not going to give you over to the death, but He will chastise you in love. Look at chapter 1 verse 4. How is the nation Judah and Israel? A sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have forsaken the Lord. Living as practical atheists. My dear brothers, pride is the root of all evils. I know. That's not the Bible verse. It's the love of money, root of all evils. But the pride is the foundation even for that. Seeking self. Proverbs 9:9 says what? Proverbs 11. In Proverbs 11 it says, when pride comes, then comes disgrace. James 4:6 says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. But God opposes the proud. It's literally like God is the opposite side and, you know, pushing away. God opposes the proud. Proverbs 13:10, by insolence comes nothing but strife. Proverbs 16:5 says, everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured, he will not go unpunished. You will not go unpunished. How are you? Are you prideful? How do you know that you are prideful? Right? You know, pride is like a bad breath. You will not know, but the others will know. First. But if you think you are not prideful, you are humble, that itself shows you are prideful. How do you know that you are prideful? Do you pray? If you don't pray enough, you are prideful. You think you can live by your own strength. You see? Do you think you are better than others? You are prideful then. Or do you think, like, you know, how John Piper says, Luke 15, there are two brothers, right? Elder brother syndrome of pride, younger brother syndrome of pride is there. Elder brother thinks, see, I have obeyed. I am a good guy. You know, I am the guy. That is the one kind of pride. What is younger son's aspect of pride? I may not submit to all these commands, but I repent. I live by grace. I am not like this righteous guy who, you know, thinks that you have to obey all commands. No, God, there is grace. There is grace. You know? That's the problem with the nation Israel. They thought they are covenant people. But they lived as practical atheists. And they thought they can give some animals as sacrifice and then be forgiven. God looks at the heart. Now that you have the option to humble yourself, knowing that the pride will not go unpunished, I encourage you to humble yourself. Submit to the Lord.
Christ's righteous anger will be on the godless covenant people. What is the punishment? What is the punishment? He says, verse 11, but the Lord raises the adversaries of Rezin against him and stirs up his enemies. Enemies will take you over. Your own fears will take you over. God sends the punishment. Christ's righteous anger on the covenant people. Second reason we see, they have flawed leadership. Look at verse 14 and 15. He says, so the Lord cut off from Israel head and tail. What is head and tail? Verse 15 says, the elder and honored man is the head, and the prophet who teaches lies is the tail. Why? Why does he cut off the head and tail of nation Israel? Why does he cut off the leaders and the prophets of nation Israel? He says, verse 15 towards the end, prophet who teaches lies is the tail. And verse 16, for those who guide these people have been leading them astray. They were not leading them, they were misleading them. Flawed leadership brought judgment upon them. What is the punishment? Lord says, therefore, verse 17. Look at your Bibles. If you follow, let me again stop there. I forgot to mention. There are four stanzas. This is like a hymn. Hymn of anger of the Lord. Chapter 9, verse 8 till chapter 10, verse 4. There are four stanzas. Each stanza ends with this refrain. For look at verse 12. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. 9 to 12, pride and the judgment is God's anger is still upon them. Now 13 to again till 17, there is this section talks about flawed leadership and then anger of the Lord still is against them. It says towards the end of verse 17, for all this anger, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. God's fist is towards them still. Flawed leadership. They were not leading the people. They are misleading the people. How does this apply today to us? Are you a leader? Parents, God has put you as leaders. Are you leading or misleading your children? What does Bible teach? Deuteronomy 6:4. All that you have to teach. 6:4-7. Shema Israel. What? You should teach God's commandments. You should teach about God. Are you doing that? Or are you misleading them? God's righteous anger will be there. And if you read these verses, it's this bone-chilling, fear-causing statements. The way God says, verse 17, the Lord does not rejoice over their young men and has no compassion on their fatherless and widows. Whole scripture we see, especially Isaiah, God's care is especially towards widows and fatherless. But here we see God does not take pleasure. There is no mercy towards these people. Why? Because they are godless. Just because you are poor and needy doesn't mean you have God's favor. If you are godless, God is angry. This is bone chilling. Godless evildoer. Every mouth speaks folly, he says. And if you are a parent and if you are not teaching your children God's word, this is going to be true for you. Are you leading your children or misleading your children? Are you teaching them God's commandments? Are you teaching them God's word? Are you teaching about God? We need to examine ourselves. If not, God will not take pleasure. And third sin, from verse 18, he says, from verse 18 to 21, there is another sin that he addresses, that is selfishness. Look at verse 19 towards the end. No one spares another. Verse 20, they slice meat on the right, but are still hungry. And they devour on the left, but are not satisfied. Each devours the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh devours Ephraim, and Ephraim devours Manasseh. Together they are against Judah. No one spares another. Why? For their own benefit, for their own selfishness. They eat on the right, eat, but still hungry. They devour on the left, but not satisfied. They are consuming so much, but they are not satisfied because of their selfishness. He says, verse 19, through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is scorched. The people are like fuel for the fire. No one spares another. No one spares another. But what a truth. Selfish people will never be satisfied. That's what this text says. They are not satisfied. In the pursuit of seeking their own interest, they are consumed, and but they are consuming themselves and they are not satisfied. See, much of you will never satisfy you. If you are seeking yourself, self-interest, you will never be happy. That's what the Bible says. What's interesting is, even in the church, believers seek themselves and their interests. Remember Paul, Philippians chapter 2, verse 19 and 20. What does he say? I have no one with me who genuinely seek others' interests. But I have one person, Timothy, who genuinely seeks others' interests, he says. You see? It was hard to find a person who seeks others' interests genuinely. Timothy was an example. What about you? Are you a selfish person? What are you in this church? Do you come to church to be fed, taken care of? Do you want only church to do everything to you? Do you contribute? The word fellowship itself is to participate, contribute. Someone said in the church, towards the entry, you should write only servants are allowed. I think, you know, you see in the restaurants, no? Only, you know, staff allowed. Only servants allowed. Church is supposed to be a place where we all serve with the given gifts. Do you seek self or do you seek Christ and others' interest for the sake of Christ? And I also don't want to think that because you are doing a lot to the church, you are seeking others' interest. We are just reading as men's, when people are big and God is small, a wonderful lesson he teaches. He talks about the counseling, an example, which addresses, it outwardly it looks like love but selfishness. The counseling case is like this one. Person says, I don't want to live. I cannot live without you, my husband or my wife, right? I can't live without my wife. I love her so much. And the pastor responds, as he usually does. He says, you do not love your wife. And the other person responds, what do you mean? How can you say? I just told, I love my wife and I cannot live without her. And he said this, no, what you described is parasitism, not love. You are a parasite, not a lover. We make idols of other person. We cherish those idols. You see? We make idols of others. And we suck on them. We hope they will make us feel better. That's why we want them. You know, my little daughter loves her cats. She's so happy when she sees cats. And whenever they come close to her, she grabs them wildly and pulls, you know, bunch of hair also will come off, you know. She loves them. But she doesn't care for the cat. That's how we love sometimes. We make idols of persons. And we say, I can't live without you. That will only be true for Christ. You can say, I can't live without Christ. That's true, but not with other people. Why? Because, as the author says, we need people less, we should need people less, we should love people more. You should serve people whom God has given so that they might grow to be Christ-like. That should be your love. You shouldn't be just nice person.
You know, a nice person can't say no. He will do everything what the other person requests. But you should be Christ-like and give and serve with the benefit, knowing whatever helps them to grow to be Christ-like. When you love others truly Christ-like, you seek their interests. You seek that they will grow to be Christ-like and then contribute into their life. I have to counsel someone in our, you know, in the church also, one person who was struggling to be in the fellowship. I said, why? For whatever reason. And I said, why don't you go to a place where you can regularly fellowship, because that's important. No, I love CCC so much. Don't make idol out of CCC. Don't be loyal to CCC. Be loyal to Christ. Go somewhere else, man. Worship Christ if you can't come. Just in the name of I love CCC, don't stay in CCC. If you can't really worship Christ. Don't make idol out of CCC. Don't make idol out of any person in your life. Be loyal to Christ. Love Christ and serve Christ. You see? Selfishness can act like this in our lives. Oh, I can't live without CCC. You can't live without Christ. Oh, I can't live without my husband. I can't live without my friend. No. God has given them so that you can serve them. You see? The punishment will come. What is the punishment? He says, for the wickedness burns like fire. Verse 18, for the wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes berries and thorns. It kindles the thickest of the forest. And they roll up in a column of smoke. You know, it burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns, talking about how the fire starts small but eventually consumes the whole forest. That's how the sin is, selfishness. It will devour you. You see? And finally, chapter 10, verse 1 to 4. Social injustice. That's the sin is addressed. He says, woe to those who decree iniquity. Decrees. The decree itself is iniquity. And the writers who keep writing oppression. The decree itself is oppressing people. You see? Social injustice. To turn aside the needy from justice. To rob the poor of my people of their right. And that widows may be their spoil. That they may make the fatherless their prey. How sad. They saw the weak and poor and needy in the society and making profit out of them. Because they don't have any defender. And because of social injustice, what is the punishment? Verse 4, nothing remains but to crouch among the prisoners. It's talking about slavery. Nothing remains, talking about the extinction. Whatever remains is slavery. You see? Warren Wiersbe has a wonderful application. He says the prophet's three questions in Isaiah 10:3 ought to be pondered by every person who wants to be ready when the Lord comes. If God cannot bring us to repentance through his word, then he must lift his hand and chasten us. If we do not submit to his chastising, then he must stretch out his hand and judge us. God is long-suffering, but we dare not tempt him by our careless or cautious attitude. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. My dear brothers and sisters, just because you are a believer, that doesn't mean that you can live a licentious life. Christ came, died on the cross to put an end to sin. How can you live in sin? If not, God will come with the rod of discipline. Because he loves you. He will come to discipline. Before the judgment falls. Since the opportunity is given, humble yourself, repent, and turn, seek his interest. That is on the covenant godless people. Now the judgment we will see, chapter 10, verse 5 to the verse 19. God's righteous anger on the godless, wicked nation. Verse 12. Look at chapter 10, verse 12. Assyria
chapter 10, verse 5, actually, woe to Assyria, he says. And the judgment, he says, when the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look of his eyes. Look how thoroughly God looks at boast, speech, heart, and look. Imagine the way God looks at our hearts. Boastful looks, he says. But if you noticed, both Assyria and the covenant people have committed one sin. What is it? Both are godless. Assyria is thinking, I am God. Covenant people are thinking, yes, God is this, but I will live godless according to my own authority. Same sin, denying the authority. This is from the beginning of history. People question God's authority. You see, the sin. It started in the Garden of Eden. If you might have heard this question, right? If God really exists, why is this happening? Evil, right? Questioning God's authority. And people come up with all kind of ungodly answers. It's fate, it's destiny. Even some Christians will say, God is in authority, but not in control. I don't know if you heard. Such a terrible answer. God is in charge, but not in control. Look at this verse. He says in verse 5, woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in the hands is my fury. And verse 6, against a godless nation, who sent? I send him. That God allowed this evil to happen. God is sovereign. You see, even the evil. Yes, he is not the author of evil, but God is sovereign over evil and suffering. If God is not sovereign over evil and suffering now, how can you even possibly think he can prevail over evil one day? How foolish to think, right? If God is not in control. Look at verse 6. I send him, he says. He sent, God sent. But how does Assyria think? As we have seen already, look at the way Assyria is thinking about himself, the king of Assyria. Verse 13. By the strength of my hand and by my wisdom, I remove the boundaries of peoples. Like a bull, I bring down those who sit on thrones. My hand has found the nest. I have done. Have you heard this? Self-made. I made. No one was there. You know, you might have heard this in the corporate circles, right? Many people. He's a self-made billionaire or millionaire. No one helped. Look at God's response. Verse 15. Shall the axe boast over him who hews with it? Or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it? As if a rod should wield him who lifts it. Or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood. Therefore, the Lord of hosts will send wasting sickness among his stout warriors. God's question is, this mighty nation that we fear, right? You are just my tool, he says. Since they didn't recognize King of Assyria thought he is the sovereign one. God's judgment is coming upon them. Therefore, the Lord of hosts will send wasting sickness. And you see God's attributes mentioned. The light of Israel, verse 17, will become a fire and his Holy One a flame. And it will burn and devour his thorns and embrace. In one day, the mighty nation will fall in one day. How does this apply to us this morning? God has sent wicked Assyria to punish covenant people because of their sin. Now let me tell you, my dear brothers, whoever comes into the power, whoever persecutes the church, if you assume they are in control, you're wrong. Christ is seated on the throne. Unless God allows, no one sits on the throne, no one can touch the church. As God pruned nation Israel through the judgment, if persecution comes, So be it. That will help us to be pruned. But the banner of Christ will always be there on this earth. The remnant will still exist. But my question is, with all this, how will hope be produced? Okay, Assyria will be punished. But how does it strengthen the remnant? But Jacob is also destroyed, right? I understand. God is angry and he is destroying Judah, nation Israel. God is destroying Assyria. So, we are being destroyed. God is on this anger trip, right? People can think. And that's where the next point comes from, right? Look at verse 20. He says, In that day, what day? One day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel in truth. They will lean on the Lord in truth. I want to stop here. I want to remind you of the book of Emmanuel chapter 7 to 12. What was the initial crisis? The nation Judah is getting the threat from northern kingdoms and Assyria. What was commanded to Ahaz? To trust in the Lord. And God gave sign also. But he didn't trust. Whom did he trust? He trusted Assyria. That is the challenge. Will you trust God or Assyria? Will you trust God or will you trust money? That is the question for us. Right? God says the remnant will not trust Assyria. After the pruning, what will happen? They will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. There is no hypocrisy. In truth, they will lean on the Holy One of Israel. Remnant will be there. Yes, judgment is going to come, but that's for the purification. Yes, God will destroy Assyria and nation Israel, but the remnant will be safe. And they will be under Christ's righteous reign. God will remain faithful to his promises. God has promised to Abraham that you will be father of nations. God has promised the house of David, your throne will not lack, a king. So the house of David will not be completely destroyed. God will remain faithful to the promises. He is in authority. And second point, Christ is on the throne. He will redeem and reign over them. So second point is Christ's righteous reign, starting from chapter 10 verse 20 to chapter 11 verse 16 towards the end. It's the servant king who redeems and reigns. But the Christ's righteous reign begins from the redemption of the remnant only. Look at the way God is producing hope in the remnant. Verse 24 and 25, this is what the mighty God says. What does he say? Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, do not fear the Assyrian who strikes you with the rod and lifts up his staff against you, the way Egypt did. Whoa. Where does Egypt come from? What is God pointing to? He's saying Assyrian is lifting the rock the same way Egypt did. But what happened to Egypt? What happened to Egyptians? Verse 25, for in a little, very little while, my fury will come to an end and my anger will be directed to their destruction. Verse 26, and the Lord of hosts will wield against them a whip as when he struck Midian at the rock of Oreb. Look at God building the faith and trust to the remnant by reminding of the past deliverance. How God redeemed them from the Egypt slavery. How God redeemed, remember Gideon, just 300 men and won a victory with mightily at the rock of Oreb. God is reminding them of past deliverance. Why? Because he wants to be strengthened in their faith. He reminds of his faithfulness. This Assyrians might come with a rod. Remember how I redeemed you from Egypt slavery. Remember how I redeemed you from Midian. I will redeem you the same way.
And this exactly is what we need to teach our children. Do you teach your children these kind of truths? Teaching children that you can trust on God, His faithfulness. He will redeem. And do you have stories to share? Do you have this personal relationship with God, experiences with God, that He has redeemed me? Trust in Him, He will redeem. We will always be comforted during the time of trouble when we remind of His faithfulness. And what is the judgment? See, it still looks like judgment on Assyria, but in the judgment of Assyria, the remnant is being redeemed. Right? Behold, the Lord, the God of hosts, will lop off the boughs, the cut off the branch trees with a terrible crash. Those also who are all in stature will be cut down, and those who are lofty will be abased. And He will cut down the thickest of the forest with an iron axe. And Lebanon will fall by the mighty one. Talking about Assyria, will fall to the mighty one. You see? And the true king will become the center of the stage. King of Assyria will fall down, and the true king, Jesus, will be there. And the remnant will be redeemed, and His reign starts from there. And secondly, His reign will be by establishing peace. Look at the way chapter 11 starts. There shall come forth, after all this destruction, looks like everything is done, cut down. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Interesting. We understood the picture. After the deforestation, you can see the stump of a tree and the shoot is coming. But it's supposed to be, you understand that this means that someone who is going to be the son of Jesse, but who is going to come, the branch. But generally, it should be the shoot of David, right? Because we are talking about the house of David, David's dynasty. And if he is going to be the king, he should be the king who comes from Davidic line. But why Jesse though? Shoot from the stump of Jesse. Because if you see, if you read through Kings and Chronicles, you will see how every king is compared to David. He did what is evil in the sight of the Lord. He didn't follow what his father did, you know, compared to David. You know, you see those things. But the king now, who is going to come, this branch, this shoot, is not any other king who comes from the Davidic line. He is the David. Jesse's son is David. But this David is the great David, divine David. You see? The shoot from the stump of Jesse, the divine David, a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And look at verse 2. The spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And if you count, actually, you will see 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, right? Spirit of the Lord rest upon him. If you count from there, you will see actually 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, right? 5 complete. Okay, I don't want to make it a big issue, but generally talking about the fullness of the Spirit, right? Talking about Christ Jesus, the branch who is going to come, and with the help of the Spirit, who is going to achieve His purposes. And what about His reign? Verse 4, with righteousness He shall judge the poor, decide the equity for the meek on the earth. That doesn't mean that Jesus will be partial towards the weak, poor and needy. No. Weak, poor and needy often neglected. Even weak, poor and needy will receive the righteous judgment, He says. But verse 6, this is very famous, right? That's this righteous reign. And how will it look like? The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat. What a picture. Verse 8, the nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra. What? Little child playing with cobras? They're not going to harm? That's how great it's going to be? Whether it is literal or not, what is the idea? The idea is there won't be any abuse. There won't, earlier we have seen, no one is sparing another, right? But here we don't see. It talks about peace, security, safety, joy. Isn't that what the world is seeking? That is only found in the kingdom of the Messiah, Christ. It will happen in the future day. Verse 10, in that day, that one day, millennium, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples of him, shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. Does it ring a bell? Do you read New Testament? John 12, what did Jesus say? When I am lifted up, like a magnet, he is going to attract people. That is what he is saying. In that day, the root of Jesse. It's interesting. The root of Jesse. It's not the stump of Jesse. Colossians 1. He is the creator. He is the creator of Jesse. He is not the stump of Jesse here. He is the root of Jesse. Who created the Jesse? He created Jesse. He is going to signal peoples, and everyone will come attracted to him. Look at the way he says in verse 11. In that day, Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Patros, from Pune, from Wakad. Of course, Pune, Wakad is not mentioned. But the idea is the author is actually giving the world names then. So God is saving people from Pune, Wakad, Bombay, every place. It's not written there, but it's there. And it happened now. It'll happen one day. Verse 12, he will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel. You see, and towards till the end, what we'll see is the righteous reign and peace that is established in his kingdom. This is great homecoming. This is great Exodus. We will be in his kingdom, dwelling with peace, safety, and security. I know we are late, but I'm going to quickly close chapter 12 also. What is the response? It's a renewed worship. This is the response of his people. You will say in that day, what is that day? That day when the trumpet sounds. That day when who are alive here will be caught up. The dead in Christ will rise. In that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord. For though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and I will not be afraid. Now, wait a minute. We're already doing this, right? Why are we saying it is that day? Don't lose the connection between chapter 11. In chapter 11, there is peace, security, safety, joy. Right? We are talking about that future. Millennium. And we will sing the same song then also. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust. Aha, struggled to trust in the Lord. Now you, the remnant, will trust and will say, I will trust in the Lord and I will not be afraid. Remember chapter 8, we have seen when you fear only the Lord, he becomes your sanctuary. And you say, I trust in the Lord. I fear God and I fear no one. You see, for the Lord God is my strength and my song. As I earlier mentioned, it is one thing to say Lord is my strength. But when you say, Lord is my song, you are saying, he is my beloved. You treasure him. You cherish him. You love him. He is your longing. As a deer pants for the waters, my soul. You know, I pant for him. You know, he has become my salvation. He is my salvation. In him we have salvation. For God so loved the world, he didn't give salvation. He gave his son. In him we have salvation. He is my salvation. We sing that day. We see rejoicing over salvation in that day. And not just us. We will proclaim the gospel. We say, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion. For great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. He is going to be in our midst. He is going to dwell with us. What a promise.
He is going to dwell with us. And that day, we will be satisfied. Amen. We completed Book of Emmanuel. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you. Thank you so much for your unchanging faithfulness towards your people. Yes, crisis comes, suffering will come. And even if we sin, chastisement will fall upon us. But you will not give us over to death. Christ has taken our sins on the cross. He bore the wrath. He bore the punishment that we deserve. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And all that we can expect from you is mercy. Even if you discipline us, this is a chastisement. And there will be one day, the day of redemption, where we will enjoy in the presence of Christ. Being free from sin and worshiping the Lord with the fullness of you. And I pray that we will live with this hope on this earth, waiting for that day. That day you will come, where we will see you in all glory. And I pray even now that we will live for your glory and be satisfied. Bless CCC. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.